Now, I'm going to start with a question. Have you ever been caught in a storm? And when I say storm, I mean a real storm. So have you seen through the week there was a storm in Brisbane? My niece actually was in a car and she filmed some of it on her phone and the windscreen of her car got shattered and every panel in the car is basically dinted in, golf ball size hail. It was pretty impressive. I will tell you this, one thing I love about Queensland, I often pay them out, but they do storms well. And I kind of miss the fact that, the thunder cracks up there and the windows shake. It kind of reverberates the old Queenslander house and it's pretty good. I like it. What about a storm at sea? Anyone ever been in one of those? So many of you would be aware that I worked on the trawlers up in the Torres Strait. And you go to sea for 5 months at a time, without setting foot on land. And so you're out kind of sea for that amount of time. You do experience some pretty severe storms. And I remember times of being out on the deck. We're only on a 60-foot boat. We weren't that big. And being out on deck and looking across and all I could see was water because there was a wave just way bigger than the boat about to crash over you. And you can't actually see anything but a wall of water. And it's pretty intense. Now, people react to this to different ways. Some people are terrified at the thought of that. So I sit there and I explain, I've been on a boat when waves, twice the size of the boat are kind of crashing over you. And some people are like, I would rather do anything than be in that situation. And others, though, might be a little bit more like me and think, you know what? It's kind of exhilarating. Like, I actually was never afraid. I just loved it. There's that sense of power when the ocean is raging and that sense of kind of just awe-inspiring force that just, I found it's kind of exhilarating in a way. So, maybe that's just me. But whether you're afraid of it or whether you find it exhilarating, that's actually coming from the same place. And it's what I just mentioned. The ocean is powerful and it's kind of forceful. And either you react to that by going, that terrifies me, or you react to it going, well, that's kind of the thrill, is the fact that you're on edge a little bit and you're not totally sure. You don't actually control the ocean. So, if you know me pretty well, on my desktop of my computers, usually the background picture will be a picture I got off the internet of a boat in the middle of a big storm or something like that. I find the whole ocean thing really kind of thrilling. Love being in the ocean, on the ocean. Just love that kind of sense of it because of that sense of power and awesomeness. So our message from the scriptures this week looks at a storm on the ocean. And it really addresses the question of fear. How we confront fear, how we deal with fear, and even when fear is appropriate. Okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at. So if you've got a Bible, you can open up to Luke chapter 8. And I'll read 22 to 25. Just to let you know, we'll be pausing our Luke progression after this week, and we'll be moving into a kind of Christmas series throughout December, and we'll pick Luke up again in the new year. So Luke 8, 22 to 25. One day, he got onto a boat, Jesus, with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Now, as we've worked through the book of Luke, for those of you who have been coming along with us on this journey, we've seen Jesus becoming increasingly and increasingly a bigger and bigger celebrity. Crowds following him everywhere. How often have I looked at a passage and it says, "and the crowds"? and the people, right? It's Jesus has people following all the time, which means constant attention, constant sort of giving out of yourself, constant kind of meeting people, talking to people. What effect does that have on a person? It's draining, isn't it? It's tiring. If you're constantly having to be around people, constantly meeting people, constantly meeting other people's needs. I don't think people come to Jesus to say, hey, Jesus, let me help you out for a while. You know, can I give you a bit of a shoulder rub? People are coming to Jesus saying, my niece is in trouble. Can you help her? My friend is sick. My son is demon possessed. It's constant giving out of yourself. It's taxing. It's tiring. Now, we've got to remember that Jesus is 100% God. But he's also 100% man. And to a human being, this is a physically draining thing to be going through. And so many commentators believe there is no reason given for this journey on the lake. There is no background story to why they do it. Many commentators believe that the purpose of this journey was to get out on the water where the crowds can't follow. Jesus needs a break. It's good for us to see the humanity of the man. So it was common. This was a reasonable sized vessel because it's got at least the 12 disciples. Maybe it's got some of the women that traveled with them. We don't know. So it's a reasonable sized vessel. It was common for them to keep a big kind of cushion pillow in the boats so that when you were on downtime, when somebody wasn't working, they could have a sleep. And so it seems as though almost the purpose of this is, guys, get this boat out in the middle of the lake, and I'm going to sleep. And not only does he sleep, I mean, he sleeps. Have you ever seen someone truly, truly, truly fall into a deep sleep? I haven't seen it very often, but a number of years ago, I took a team of young people on a mission trip to Bulgaria, and we spent 4 weeks in intense mission. So we're working in a country where they speak three languages, in a country where no one speaks English, so it's draining in that sense, and we're trying to learn greetings in different languages and not knowing which language people spoke, and it's offensive to speak to people in the wrong language. We spent time in some of the most horrific emotional stuff I've ever been through, working in orphanages that were abusive, to say the least. So there were these incredibly emotionally draining things. There was the physical side of things. It was tiring. We flew back into Brisbane after 4 weeks of ministry, and I basically said to the team, you've got an hour to go and freshen up, then we're going to have a bit of a debrief. And the reason we have to debrief then is because everyone goes home and it's obviously harder to pull them back together. Anyway, team gets together in an hour. We're one 18-year-old girl short. So I go for a wander around the building that we're in, and I find her on a bed in a room, sound asleep. So I'm like, Elise, Elise, Elise. I won't yell as loud as I yelled. Nothing. Not even, you know, people twitch in their sleep. Not that. Nothing. So I'm like, okay. I grabbed a foot and I kind of went, Elise, Elise. I kind of wiggled her foot till her whole body was kind of shaking. Not even a change in the pitch of her breathing. And so I kind of grabbed her shoulder and I went, Elise! Nothing. So in the end, I was like, this is ridiculous. I went and found a missionary lady and said, can you go and wake this girl up? Like, and she was in there for a good, I don't know, 20 minutes trying to bring this girl out of sleep. Deep, emotional, physical exhaustion. That kind of sleep. That is Jesus. This guy is tired. Really tired. So he gets on this boat and he is out to it. Completely and utterly out to it. So that's Jesus. The rest of the guys are sailing the boat, doing whatever they need to do to get the boat across the sea. Now, Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, same thing. They're interchangeable names. So if I swap between saying lake and sea, which I probably will, that's because the scripture does as well. Okay, so same thing. So on the sea, we know for a fact that it sits about 700 feet below sea level. Sounds funny when you say a sea sits below sea level, but nonetheless it did. It sits about 700 feet below sea level, and it's ringed by mountains, and they are particularly steep on the eastern side. And what's known to happen on the Sea of Galilee is this. The cool air from the mountains, depending on the weather, will come rushing down, and it meets the warm air above the sea, and it creates these incredible tumultuous windstorms. And the thing about them is they blow up really quickly. When the weather conditions are right, that wind just comes channeling down the mountains, hits the warm air, and suddenly we've got a major storm on our hands, and it happens rapidly on the sea. So these guys, remember, many of them are professional fishermen, lifelong fishermen. They're used to the sea, so they're not inexperienced guys. This storm catches them unaware. Super quick, super fast, major storm. And these guys are professional enough to know it. They're in trouble, right? Okay. Looking here, as we'll see in a minute, water is coming into the boat. They're in a lot of trouble. Now, I don't want to move along too quickly, because we often do this when we read Bible stories, but we bounce along like, you know, we're familiar with them. But these are real people. And I just want you to pause for a moment and picture yourself in the situation. Middle of a sea, wooden boat, major storm, water beginning to fill the boat. How are you handling that? And I just want you to pause and think about that for a minute. This is a real situation. Okay? That's pretty panicking, I would suspect. Looking for a life jacket? Yeah, they didn't have them. That would be a slight problem, wouldn't it? I mean, what would you be doing? I mean, perhaps sitting there going, oh, well, there's nothing we can do. Or crazy, like bailing water, you know, like just, I'll go down fighting this sucker to the end. Like, you know, like reacting in some way to this catastrophe that's kind of unfolding. And I imagine that they are busy. These are professional fishermen, many of them. They're busy fighting it. And I would say it's some time before they realize that their leader, the guy that they turn to for answers, is not there. Do you know what I mean? Like everyone would be super busy, working hard, and then as it gets to the point where the boat is half full of water, you know almost for certain that it's going to sink. So you reach that point and someone at that moment's like, where's Jesus? And then I think they hear kind of, you know, a bit of a snore coming up from the bow. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus is sound asleep. Sound asleep. There's like thunder, lightning, waves crashing over the boat. It's filling with water. The guys, I don't think they're being particularly quiet at this point. I think they would be yelling at the top of the, oi, do this, grab that. Jesus is sound asleep. That's deep exhaustion, isn't it? That's why I painted that picture earlier. If you can sleep in that, you are really tired. Really tired. This is Jesus the man, and he's exhausted. Okay? That's the picture I wanted you to understand. So in their kind of realization of, you know, desperation, where's Jesus? Actually, there he is. He's sound asleep. They rushed over to Jesus, and it says, I love how the Bible abbreviates it, and they wake him up. If he was going through all of that sound asleep, seriously, I don't know what they did to wake him up, but it must have been good, you know. Held his mouth and his nose shut and, you know, half suffocated him. I don't know, but anyway, sorry. Screamed in his ear, quite possibly. Anyway, so they rush to Jesus and our text says he woke up and I imagine he had to be a little bit groggy. You don't come out of a sleep like that 100% wide awake. They wake him up and our text says he does what? Immediately, he rebukes the wind and the waves. So he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And it's interesting because in our passage, it addresses them personally. So he rebukes the wind. Wind, stop that. Waves, oi, enough, knock it off. So he addresses them personally. Now, some people read that and they come to this conclusion that there were demonic forces that were driving the wind and the waves, and therefore Jesus is addressing the demonic forces behind it personally, and that's why he does it that way. Now, I don't think that's the case, and I think that's a risky place to go. Theologically, I have had friends who end up seeing a demon literally behind everything, who are constantly rebuking the demon of headaches, the demon of bad TV reception, the demon of flavorless beer. No, that was me. So they're seeing a demon behind everything. And I don't think that's what the scripture teaches us. Because in this story, we're actually about to see the lordship of Jesus over a few different things. Luke is about to take us on a progression of understanding the power and authority of Jesus. And he starts with the power and authority of Jesus over nature, which is what we see in this story. The next story he tells us is the story of Jesus' authority over demons. Then we'll see Jesus' authority over illness. And then finally, we will see Jesus' authority over death itself. So there's a progression of saying, who is this that can control nature, demons, illness, even life and death? So if we say that there was demonic stuff behind this, I think we're going to ruin what Luke is doing here in the progression of the story he's telling. And secondly, I think Luke would have told us that there was a demonic influence. So, you know, I don't read that into it. I think Jesus, in rebuking it personally, is just kind of showing us that he has the power to rebuke any assailant that comes across his people. And it doesn't matter what kind of assailant it is, Jesus has the authority to rebuke it. Now this is massive, isn't it? Jesus comes out of his groggy sleep. He immediately rebukes the wind, rebukes the waves. Stop it, you lot. They cease. And then it says, there is what? Calm. That flat, beautiful, glassy ocean. Now that's a major contrast, isn't it? We have waves crashing over the boat and filling the boat. Men yelling, fearful for their lives. And then within a minute, we've just got this boat, some tattered looking men on a boat, on a flat, glassy, windless, waveless, beautiful flat sea. Again, can you picture being there? What a journey to go through in your own emotions within a minute. To see Jesus act like that, to see the ocean respond like that, the wind respond like that. So now we've got beautiful calm. No noise. Don't know if you've been on the ocean when it's really calm, it's really still. And all we hear in the stillness, after all the noise, we hear one voice, and it's Jesus, and he rebukes the men for their lack of faith. Isn't that amazing? After all of that craziness, there is quiet, calm, and we hear the one voice of Jesus. Where's your faith? And those little words, I think, would have cut really quite deep at this point. You know, I don't think Jesus is saying to them, where was your faith? You should have calmed the seas yourself as my followers. Because at this point, they don't really understand that they're going to do great miracles through Jesus. They haven't been involved really in the miracles at this point. It's all been centered around Jesus. They are simply following Jesus. So I don't think he's rebuking them for their lack of faith in that way. The question Jesus is asking them is this: where is your trust in God in the midst of life's difficulties? That's the question Jesus is asking them. Where is your faith to know that you are with me, you are in the will of God, even though it looks stormy? Why were you so desperate? Why were you so fearful? Why did you believe that you were going to die when you know you were in the will of God? Where was your faith in God? Where was your trust in God when life doesn't look rosy and peachy? Is effectively what Jesus is saying to them. You see, it's ultimately a lack of faith in God when we fail to see God in the midst of disaster. It's ultimately a lack of faith in God when we fail to see God in the midst of disaster in our own lives. Because faith says, I know that God is with me. I know that God cares. I know that God will see me through, and I trust him in the midst of heartache. It's a lack of faith that says, where is God? Just because things are going wrong. You know, so many of us do this, and I'm sure you've been there. I know I've been there. But in the midst of disaster in my life, I'm exactly like these guys. I fight everything I possibly can from my own abilities and talents. I bail water with the best of them. I work my butt off using my own wisdom and logic, and I fight the thing to the very end until the point I believe I cannot make it. I cannot survive. I won't see it through to the end. And then there's a kind of, God, can you help? And he's sitting there the whole time going, yeah, I've been here. I've been watching. I've been there in the boat, but you're trying to do it all yourself again, Sam. Like, where's your faith? Where's your trust in the midst of a storm? That's what Jesus is rebuking them for. You know, there are obviously times where we still have to bail water. We still have to do what we need to do. But there's a big difference between blind panic and faithful dependence. And that's what Jesus is driving home, okay? Trust me. Talk to me. Work it through with me. Don't blindly trust yourself. Just going to read to you from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, when we become a Christian, part of becoming a Christian is being filled with the hope that God, who is hope, brings. So what this text is saying is that hope is actually a kind of gift of God. It comes with the presence of the Spirit, which tells us this, that in the midst of heartache, in the midst of tragedy, we are to do what? Try harder, work harder, strive more, or lean into God more. Because he is the source of hope. He is hope. And we are filled with the Spirit, who is hope and who gifts us hope. And as we get into trial and struggle, then our job is to lean into God more and feel his hope gifted to us as the blessing of God. And we shouldn't be hopeless as a Christian, because we have the Spirit in us who brings hope. But you see, here's the real crux, I think. To truly have faith, to truly trust in God, to truly to be able to cling to him in the midst of a storm, we have to really understand who he is. Now note, in verse 25, the disciples will ask one another, as we read, who then is this? Okay, they didn't trust him in the storm, and now they have a question, who then is this? And as I mentioned, Luke is going to take us through a series of stories when we pick this up again in the new year, and each point the question is kind of being asked, who then is this that can do this? That can do this. Who then is this? Now, if you had to do up a power description for God, what would it be? Let's just say, you know, I got a piece of butcher's paper up here, and we said we didn't know God at all, and we wanted to kind of do a job description for God. What would you put on the sheet? What kind of things does God need to be able to do to be God? Okay? Now, one of them might be, if he is God, surely a God would be able to control natural events. Is that fair? I mean, if God is subject to natural events, then he's not much of a God. So, you know, we might write up on our little list of God job description, control of natural events. Then we might say, you know what, for God to be God, he's obviously got to be more powerful than any other spiritual force out there. If there's a spiritual force more powerful than God, then he's really not God. So he's got to be able to control nature, and he's got to be able to control the spiritual. Sound fair for our job description here? Move thirdly. Well, if he also controls the natural and he controls the spiritual, surely he has to be able to control the physical. So control over illness, control over disease, sickness, being whatever it might be, being born crippled, right? So we've got our logical thought here. And then lastly, the big one, right? Well, truly, if he's God, then he's got to be Lord over life itself. So natural, physical, spiritual, and even life itself. That sounds like a pretty fair job description, doesn't it? Now, Luke will take us through a journey where he goes, Jesus controls the storm, the natural. Jesus controls the demonic. He's Lord over it. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus raises the dead. And the disciples ask the question for us, who then is this? And there's really one answer, isn't there? God. Who can do all of these things? God. So that's the journey that we are going to go through. The power of Jesus over each of these different things. And Luke is going to show that for us. So we see then the question, who then is this? And that's a question each of us has to answer about Jesus. Who then is this that can do these things? And only when we can answer that question correctly can we trust him in the midst of a storm, because we know he has the power to be able to handle any situation we come across. So then here's the last point that I don't want to miss before we finish. So where does that understanding of who then is this come from? Where does the journey of saving faith come from? Note what happens. Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind, rebukes the waves, and there is calm. And the disciples do what? Pull out party hats and blow streamers. Little party, a bit of dancing. What's it say? Look up the words. What does it say? They were afraid. Isn't that an interesting contrast, right? Why are they afraid? Tell me that. I mean, they've just been in a storm. They've seen the power of the ocean, which I spoke about at the start, which I kind of find exhilarating. And I said I kind of find it exhilarating because what? Because I can't control it. That's what makes it exhilarating or terrifying, right? Either way. It's the fact that you can't control it that makes it that way. So why are the disciples terrified now or afraid? They don't know who he is, but why? What's he just done? Which means Jesus has what? More power than the ocean does, right? So the very thing that makes the ocean so exhilarating or terrifying is the fact that it's kind of an unstoppable force. I've read about freak waves. As I said, I love the ocean, and they've proven now that these freak waves are true, which can literally cut a ship in half. We're talking major ships. Like these freak waves that come out of nowhere, like mini tidal waves, and kind of wipe things out. Like, it's fascinating, the power of it. And then you meet the person that has more power than it, and what are you gonna feel? Afraid, right? The guys have, you know, yep, he just calmed the water. Yes, he just saved us from the storm. But it also says something about him which makes us a bit uncomfortable. He's got more power than it does. So there is a place that we all have to come to with Jesus when we understand who he is, that incorporates fear. When we truly understand the power of God, when we truly understand the force of God, there's always going to be that part of us that is slightly afraid. That's actually really important. You see, Jesus, the great moral teacher that people love to talk about today, the kind of smiling, organic hippie walking around in sandals, loving everybody, that guy does not help you in a crisis. The great moral teacher that people like to talk about, that guy does not help you in a crisis because that guy is powerless. The guy that was a good man, we can look to, he doesn't help you in a storm. He's just as subject to it as you and I are. Or the poker machine Jesus that's just up there waiting to dispense money if you pray the right way or read the right books. He doesn't help you in a storm. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. In the storm, you feel like he's deserted you because he's meant to dispense blessings, you know, if you just get the right combinations of prayers. So he won't help you in a storm. The only way to know who Jesus is and the only way to know the one in whom you can have hope and trust is to know the God who is more powerful than whatever storm you face. And that is Jesus. Yes, we know he loves us. Yes, we know he called us his friends. Yes, we know he sacrificed himself for us. Hallelujah, right? They are wonderful and amazing things. But let's not forget who he is that is our friend. And that is the one who has power over nature, power over the demonic, power over illness, and power over life and death. He is all powerful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in this story we get a picture of the character and nature of Jesus. Lord, we see the man Jesus tired, exhausted. And yet, Lord, at the same time we see Jesus who is God, who has authority to instantly calm a mighty storm. Lord, we pray that as we approach Jesus, we would approach him with both those things in mind. That he is our friend, that he loves us, that he gave his life for us. Lord, that we can know him relationally. And Lord, we pray that we would also come with the tension of knowing that he is Almighty God, that he is all powerful. Lord, that we are not like him. Lord, we are made in his image, but we are not the same. And Lord, that actually gives me hope. Because when I might be unable to deal with the situation or unable to handle what life throws my way, Lord Jesus can. Lord, we pray we would know that deep in our hearts. We pray that in his name. Amen.